If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Luke, chapter 18. And we have come this morning in this 18th chapter to verses 31 through 34. We read this morning, beginning with verse 31, down to verse 34. God's word says this, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our sovereign God, we rejoice in and we rest in and we declare this morning the truth of your sovereignty. We pray that you would be at work in this next hour teaching us. Lord, you tell us that everyone who comes to your Son, all of us who have come to Jesus, it's because you, our Father, taught us who your Son is. And as we grow, Lord, you go on teaching us who you are, what it means to walk with you, and how to walk with you. We thank you for this. We pray for anyone in this room right now and within the sound of my voice who doesn't know you in a saving way. Lord, teach them this morning who your Son is. Lord, we pray that where your church this morning is in need of correction and confession of sin and repentance, wash us today with the pure water of your word. I realize that in the fellowship of the saints, there are always people who gather who have seen great triumphs in their life with you. Lord, they are rejoicing in what you're doing in their lives. And for them, I just pray for continued encouragement and strength. But also there are some here this morning with sadness in their heart. And they're dealing with major battles in their life. And I just pray for them that today would be an encouragement and a strength. Lord, bless your word to our lives for your glory and for our good. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a great sadness to me when the subject of God's sovereignty becomes a battleground issue among professing believers. Is that not sad? That professing believers would not all wholeheartedly affirm that God is sovereign in everything, sovereign over everything. It's especially sad to me when professing believers argue over God's sovereignty in the matter of their own salvation. That some would deny that God is sovereign in his saving of sinners. Because it would seem to me that if anyone should be able to easily affirm that God is sovereign in salvation, it should be all of us who have been saved, who have been rescued. I mean, we ought to be able to look at our own case and realize that if God had not had mercy upon us, if he had not opened our eyes, if he had not changed our hearts, if he had not granted to us what we could have never done for ourselves, we would still be alienated from him. Do you recognize that this morning? That you did not save yourself making use of Jesus, but Jesus saved you. He saved you from beginning to end. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over everything. He rules over everything. Nothing rules over him. No one ties his hands. There is nothing outside his ability to control and to change if he wishes to do so. And by the way, that includes the hearts of men. The Bible says the king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of God. He turns it in whatever direction he wants to. I don't know about you, but that's a great encouragement to me. There are people I love in this world this morning who do not know Jesus, who are not walking with the Lord or who profess to know Jesus, but they're far from Him. And my only hope for them is that God has the ability to change their heart. And so I pray for them. Our God sits in the heavens. The Bible says He does as He pleases. And the only thing that He does is good. The only constraint, and I even hate to use that word, but I'll use it for the purpose of trying to express something. The only constraint placed upon God is self-constraint. It's constraint that God chooses based upon who He is. Because you see, it's impossible for Him to act against His own nature. In fact, I think instead of the word constraint, I would use the word consistency. God is simply consistent with Himself all the time. And so when we acknowledge that God is sovereign over everything, then we must also acknowledge He is sovereign over the salvation of sinners. And what we find in the verses that we look at this morning is just that. Jesus is again telling His disciples in the most plain terms exactly what is going to happen to Him when He goes to Jerusalem. He says in verse 31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." He could never say that if God is not sovereign. "For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." He is fully aware of everything that awaits Him in the city of Jerusalem, and yet our sovereign Savior makes His way there on purpose. Because He's not a victim. Things are not happening to Jesus. He is absolutely in control. And this is the Good Shepherd who has come from heaven to earth to save His sheep. He is the shepherd who lays down His life on behalf of His sheep. He's going there on purpose. "And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." He is our conquering King, whom we sang about this morning. He conquered. And that's why we are saved. Verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." And so today, what I want to share with you are four things that we learn about our sovereign Savior as we listen to Him tell His disciples exactly what is about to happen. The first thing I want to share this morning is this: the certainty of sovereign plans. The certainty of sovereign plans. We see it in verse 31. "And taking the 12, He said to them, 'Look, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Because our God is sovereign, His plans are certain. He is able to say, "This will be done. These things will be accomplished." This is a repeated message on the part of Jesus. This is something He's telling His disciples again and again. I mean, it is amazing to me to read verse 34 in some sense when the Bible says they didn't understand, because He's not using any sort of obscure language. I mean, He's just saying it right there in the plainest of terms. You'll remember back in chapter 9 of Luke, this journey that an end is being put on it here in verse 34, this journey account, it began back in chapter 9 when the Bible says that Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. We've been reading about this journey from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 18. And at the beginning of this journey in chapter 9, Jesus announced what's going to happen to Him when He gets to Jerusalem. Luke 9:20, "Then He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised.'" That's all the way back in chapter 9. And then it goes on being repeated. Luke 9 verse 30, the transfiguration. "And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." There it is. Long before it happens, the Holy Spirit through Luke is telling us it's going to happen. Luke 9:43, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything He was doing, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Luke chapter 13, verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." I must go on my way, Jesus says, today and tomorrow and the day following. Why must you go on your way, Jesus? Well, because it cannot be that a prophet should perish, should die away from Jerusalem. Again, he's talking about his death. And then in the previous chapter that we've just studied, Luke chapter 17, verse 24, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Why does Jesus go on repeating this? Why does he keep telling them? Well, because what he is emphasizing is this is certain. This is certain, and he's not in the dark. This is not happening to him. He's on a mission. And one step at a time, what is being unfolded is exactly what God planned from the beginning of time. This is God's sovereign plan on display. Notice the things that Jesus was telling them they could be certain of. First of all, they could be certain that he would fulfill the biblical description of the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, that he was going to fulfill Scripture when it comes to his very identity. Because he describes himself here, as in other places, as the Son of Man. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written, you see in the Word of God, about the Son of Man, this is who I am. And this is what I'm doing. And this is what is going to be done to me. And this is what the future is going to hold, because I am the Son of Man. And there are many places in the Old Testament where when you hear Son of Man, you could go and think about who the Son of Man is. In the book of Ezekiel, many references. But one that we can be for certain was in the mind of Christ as he talks about the Son of Man is Daniel 7:13. Daniel 7:13 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." We've sung this morning about a kingdom, about a king. Well, this is the Son of Man. "To him is given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And this is one who will take his throne after achieving our salvation on a cross. This is the Son of Man. In Daniel 7:13 and 14, you have one who is divine. He is more than just a man. He's described as like a Son of Man. So he's more than just a man. He's making an appearance before God, the Ancient of Days. And so you have God giving to God dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And people will serve this Son of Man. He will have an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will never be destroyed. This is a reference to the Messiah. So the first thing that we can be certain of in God's sovereign plans is that Jesus will fulfill what has been written about him, about the Messiah, about the Son of Man. The second certainty that we see in verse 31 is the city where he's going to die. We are going up to Jerusalem. This is God's plan, that the death of the Messiah will have a relationship to a nation, the nation of Israel, and to a city, the city of Jerusalem. And all of this is certain because this is what the Scriptures say. In verse 31, we're reminded of the certainty of the Scriptures. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, brought to their intended end, fulfilled precisely. because God is bringing them to fulfillment. It's a future passive that's used there when it says it will be fulfilled. It's in the future. It's passive in the sense that God is acting to bring this to pass. All these things will be fulfilled. And we're reminded of the supernatural nature of the creation of the Scriptures, because this is God's Word. He's the one watching over it. He's the one who's going to accomplish it. And yet, how did we receive it? Verse 31 says, everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets, literally through the prophets. It's the little Greek word dia, through the prophets. And so God has spoken through men. God has given His Word through the agency of men. Men writing, using their minds, giving their thoughts, and yet God overseeing it in such a way that their thoughts were conveying the very thoughts of God. Their words, these are the words of God. And so through the prophets, long ago, God told the world what He was going to do when His Son came to earth. That's what we're seeing in verse 31. The certainty of the sovereign plans of God. The second thing we see about God's sovereign plans is the mystery of these sovereign plans. The certainty of sovereign plans. Second point, the mystery of sovereign plans. You see it in verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. I say it is a mystery, because all of this is the outworking of the certain plans of God, and yet there is human involvement in it. And there's human responsibility in it. Verse 32 describes the actions of men in a way that makes clear these men were acting wickedly. God's sovereign plans being worked out, and yet what is on display as God's plans are being worked out is our sinfulness. A sinfulness that we're fully responsible for. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Now here's the mystery. Verse 32 makes clear that God is at work in all of this, because you have four consecutive passive verbs. The subject is being acted upon. The subject is not acting. The subject is being acted upon. These things are going to happen to Jesus to fulfill Scripture. He will be betrayed, delivered over, betrayed. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Jesus Himself pronounced woes upon His own people. In fact, we saw just a moment ago as He wept over the city of Jerusalem, how often He said He would have gathered them like a hen gathers her brood, gathered them under His wings, but they were not willing. You see, there's their responsibility. He will be betrayed by His own people, handed over to the Gentiles. And in saying He's handed over to the Gentiles and then adding that He's mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, we see that it's not just Jews who are responsible for the death of the Son of God, but Gentiles are responsible for the death of the Son of God, which is to say the whole world stands guilty before God. So He will be betrayed, and then He will be brutalized. And there are three passive verbs immediately following the word kai in the Greek text each time, which means that what we have here sort of has a building effect to it. Handed over to the Gentiles, delivered over, betrayed, and He will be mocked, and He will be insulted or mistreated, and He will be spat upon. This is going to be done to Him. He's going to receive it all. He's going to endure it all. And He does all of this to fulfill the Scriptures. He does this because this is God's sovereign purpose. He does it willingly. He does it in His own sovereign, kingly strength. He's not a victim. Headed to Jerusalem knowing that He'll be cruelly treated, knowing they will make Him the object of actions that are designed to demean Him, to insult Him, mocked, shamefully treated. You can't demean anyone apart from inflicting pain upon them. You can't demean anyone any more than spitting on them. He's going to endure all of this. And you know what? The Bible already said this would happen. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says this, I gave my back to those who strike. That speaks of flogging, which, by the way, we'll see in verse 33. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And Jesus is saying that what God sovereignly recorded back in Isaiah 50, verse 6 is going to happen to him. Did it happen? Indeed it did. Matthew 26, verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Luke 22, 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Mark 14, 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. I mean, when you are handing him over from one group to another, the way they receive him is by beating on him. And so here is this mystery, God's plans being worked out, but he's brutalized at the hands of wicked men who are fully responsible for what they're doing. And this is exactly how the apostles preached the crucifixion. After the resurrection of Christ, after the ascension of Christ, as the apostles preached the gospel, they preached this mystery. They preached that this is God's sovereign doing, and at the same time they preached that men are responsible for it. Peter on the day of Pentecost, listen to this, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This all fulfilled God's will, right? Next statement. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified him. God made him Lord and Christ. Acts 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The apostles used by God to perform healing, and they explain it in terms of the power of Jesus, and yet they add, you crucified him. You crucified him. So we see the certainty of God's sovereign plans, verse 31. The things God has planned, they're certainly coming to pass. We see the mystery of God's sovereign plans, verse 32, because these things are happening to Jesus in accordance with God's sovereign plan, and yet men are responsible for it because they're brutalizing the Son of God. Third thing we see, verse 33, the triumph of sovereign plans. God's sovereign plans triumph. God's sovereignty rules and triumphs over everything, including man's wickedness. Including his wickedness. This is an amazing thought to me. Here were men acting wickedly to kill the Son of God, who is dying through their wicked actions. He's dying to rescue some of them. I mean, some of them who were there and participated in his crucifixion, God changed their hearts right in the midst of him dying and declared the fact that this is indeed the Son of God. This is the wonder of the sovereign power of God, that even our sin he can make use of, not approving of it, not excusing it, but working even through our sins to accomplish His sovereign plan. It's amazing. That's no credit to us, is it? Doesn't excuse us, doesn't lessen our guilt an ounce, but it magnifies the wisdom and the power and the authority of God. And again, this is something the church really took note of, that God's sovereignty ensured their triumph. In Psalm 2, verse 1, the Bible says this, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." This is Old Testament, Psalm 2. "Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Men plotting against God, plotting against the Lord's anointed, and God sits in the heavens and He laughs. They can't overcome His will. They don't have that power. Where do we hear these words again? Where do we hear Psalm 2 again? We hear it in the preaching of the apostles. Peter and John arrested, brought before a council, warned not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, released. And listen to what we read, Acts 4:23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" They're quoting Psalm 2. Listen to how they interpret it. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see, the same sovereign God who brought about their salvation despite the wickedness of men was at work in and through their ministry right now to bring about the salvation of men despite the wickedness of this world. And what did that result in but their boldness? Man, we serve a sovereign God. There's nothing too difficult for Him. We have no reason to fear. Listen, we ought to pray for the peace of our nation. We're taught to do that in 1 Timothy 2. And we see the increasing wickedness of our nation. We see the direction it's headed unless God sovereignly, graciously, we don't deserve it, but turns the tide. But you know what? It doesn't matter how dark this nation becomes. God's hands are not tied. And His gospel is not hindered. And what should that grant to us? Fear or boldness? Fear or faith? Do you notice that the knowledge of God's sovereignty, it's not some heady doctrine that has no practical impact on the life? It was their knowledge of God's sovereignty that fueled their evangelism. What does your knowledge of God's sovereignty do for you? How many here this morning say you believe God's sovereign? Would you say amen? Let me ask you, what practical difference does that make in your life? Do you know a boldness in your life? I'm not talking about pride and arrogance and rudeness. I'm talking about a humble, loving boldness to speak the truth. Do you know a boldness in your life because you know that your God is sovereign? Do you know a desire for evangelism because you know there is no human being beyond the saving power of God? Do you even know the boldness to walk across the street and talk to your neighbor about Jesus? Because you know God is sovereign. What has your knowledge, your so-called knowledge, my so-called knowledge of God's sovereignty, what difference has it made in the way that we live? And by the way, when we talk about triumph, there's something glorious here in verse 33, because there is a switch in the verbs here. We talked about those passive verbs in verse 32. When you come to verse 33, we find the active voice. The subjects are acting, and after flogging him, they will kill him. After they have flogged him, they're acting now against Jesus. They have flogged him, they will kill him. But now in sharp contrast, you find the middle voice. On the third day, he himself will rise. He himself will rise. From what Jesus receives and endures, so that all Scripture will be fulfilled, to what wicked men will do to Jesus as their wickedness is on display in God's sovereign plan, to what Jesus will do after it's all said and done, he conquers. He will rise. And in his triumph, all his sheep are saved. The certainty of God's sovereign plans, verse 31. The mystery of his sovereign plans, verse 32, and actually the whole section. And then the triumph of God's sovereign plans, verse 33. Our Lord was raised from the dead. In this case, it was speaking future, what was going to happen. On the third day, he will rise. Last thing this morning, notice the inscrutability of God's sovereign plans. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! And the word inscrutable, there's a Greek word that literally means cannot be traced out. Cannot be traced out. I heard it illustrated once, or I read it illustrated once in a way that stuck with me. It's like you're tracking an animal, say a ram, going higher and higher up into the mountains, and you're tracing its steps, and finally it goes up so high you can't follow it anymore. Can't trace it out. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. How do you explain Jesus speaking so plainly about his death and his disciples can't get it? Well, because listen, we don't get anything about God without God strengthening us to get it. That's his greatness. That's our smallness. Left to ourselves, we just don't get it. And they're not getting it here. It could be explained in a number of different ways. Sometimes we're unwilling to believe things we don't want to believe. Remember, Peter took him aside and said, no way, Lord, you're not going to die. They don't want to think about their master's death. It also did not fit with their view of the kingdom prior to Jesus' coming. The Jews had a hard time looking at the Old Testament and seeing, in fact, they couldn't see, it was a mystery revealed in the New Testament, this church age that we're living in right now. And so they thought about the coming of Messiah in terms of an immediate earthly kingdom. And so they're having a hard time fitting all this stuff together. How are you going to die and be raised from the dead? And I mean, they're just struggling with that. But I think it's also true to say that just in their human weakness, they didn't have the capacity to comprehend it. You see, when he says here in verse 34 that they didn't understand it, and by the way, he emphasizes this three times. You notice the three statements? They understood none of these things. That's one. This saying was hidden from them. That's two. And they did not grasp what was said. That's three. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And I think we have to say this. It's because in their humanness, in their weakness, they just didn't have the capacity not to understand the words. They got the words. They didn't comprehend it. They weren't able to make sense of it. But once again, we meet with the mystery of God's sovereignty. Because ask yourself this, could Jesus have strengthened them to understand it? You notice it says it was hidden from them. In what sense? Well, God didn't choose to strengthen them on this occasion to be able to comprehend it. You know why? It just wasn't time. It wasn't time yet for them to fully comprehend it. In fact, we know that our Lord is able to give that kind of comprehension, don't we? Look over to Luke 24. We're going to finish with this morning. Look at Luke 24 And look at verse 25. On the road to Emmaus, meets with two disciples. They are depressed, haven't fully believed that Christ has been raised from the dead, confused. They're telling him about this. They're telling him about what's happened. Jesus has hidden his identity from them. He's just questioning them about what's happened in recent days in the city of Jerusalem. And they say to him, basically, are you the only one who's not aware of it? I mean, haven't you heard? And they say in verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Stop there. Does Jesus hold them responsible for what they did not understand? What's the answer? Yes. Should they have understood the Scripture? Should they have? Yes. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Listen, don't ever underestimate the place of God's Word in your life. Jesus used the Scriptures to teach Himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He were going farther, but they urged Him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So He went in to stay with them. When He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road? Notice, while He opened to us the Scriptures. They're responsible for what they don't understand. Could He have given them comprehension? Yes. On display in every part of this description is a truth that we dare not dispute with, because it is something that God has chosen to magnify about Himself. Make no mistake about it this morning. The true and living God is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything. And that includes sovereignty over salvation. His plans are certain, though they are mysterious. They triumph, even though to us at times they are inscrutable. We're unable to trace them out, but we can rest in this. He's in control. I wonder if there's someone here this morning that you need to rest in the knowledge that our God is in control. You can't make sense of what's going on in your life. You don't have to. You just have to know the one who holds it. And you have to trust Him and rest in Him. And then I wonder if there's someone here today that you don't know this God. You've heard about Him this morning, but you don't know Him. Because the only way to know Him is by putting your faith in the sovereign Savior, Jesus, the one who set His face like a flint to go to the city of Jerusalem to be brutalized and then to die on a cross and to be raised from the dead, He Himself rising, conquering over sin, death, and the grave, to set free all those who will put their faith in Him. Will you trust in this sovereign Savior today? Will you give Him your life? Let's pray together. Lord, we magnify You in Your sovereignty. We are grateful that You determined to save. You didn't have to. We are grateful that You planned the way that You would save. And You executed the plan that You determined. And You apply it in time and history so that everyone whom You loved before the foundation of the earth in this way is brought to faith in Christ. This gives us courage. This gives us boldness. This gives us rest. Lord, this fuels our desire to share the gospel because we know there are people who will be saved. Forgive us, Lord, where we profess a belief in Your sovereignty, but there's no fruit of that belief in our in our lives right now, full of anxiety, full of worry, full of fear, as though you're not on your throne, as though you have no control, as though we're not safe in your hand, as though you do not really love us. Grant your servants this day to believe what we say we believe and to live as a people who believe it. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.